Good morning, church. Just an announcement to start off with, and that is that please be aware of this. We're in a very incredibly opportune moment and a cultural crisis, crossroads. The Supreme Court has agreed to hear on the first day of December a case involving the Dobbs case, which in 2018, the state of Mississippi passed legislation that would severely restrict abortion. That's been challenged. It is now going before the Supreme Court, and there's a chance that the Supreme Court really could vote to overturn Roe v. Wade, and also 1973, Casey versus Planned Parenthood, 1992. It is an incredibly important case. We have a member of our church, Christopher Mills, who is on the team that's representing Mississippi, and he'll be in the Supreme Court that week to argue that case. The case will be discussed and probably decided May or June of 2022. But it is an incredible opportunity that many of us who are older have been praying for really decades. A week from tomorrow night, Monday night, the 15th of November, right here in this room at 6 o'clock, Christopher is going to be here to give a presentation about what is involved in this, and then to answer questions, and then we're just going to pray that God would have mercy upon our land. Carl Truman, whom I respect very much, is a professor for me at Westminster, wrote an article in First Things, a journal, about this case, and this is what he said. He said that that this case has the opportunity of reversing what has become institutionalized evil in abortion as a means of gender selection and birth control in our country. That's become part of the culture of death. It says, this would move our society slightly closer to a more accurate understanding of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. So that's very important. So be aware of that. And be very prayerful. As we turn to the scripture, I ask you to pray for our senior high, about 95 senior high are on retreat this weekend. Our young adults, singles, about 50 are on retreat, so we pray that God will bless them. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we were last week. And in 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to read verse 7 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but never driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Paul has just gone through chapter 3, and he says in chapter 3 that only in Christ is the veil of misunderstanding or inaccurate understanding when you read the Bible is taken away, because all the promises of the Bible find their fulfillment in Jesus. And so Paul says, and only in Christ is this veil taken away. And then he makes this incredible statement in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, the Lord is a spirit, and we who with unveiled faces, with the veil ripped away, we who with unveiled faces are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing likeness, which comes from the Lord who is the Holy Spirit. It's just an amazing statement. It's, we're being transformed. And then he says in chapter 4, he talks about the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And then he says in verse 6, this incredible statement. So for God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is amazing. See, the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus. And then he says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. In other words, he says, you know, never forget that this treasure, this veil ripped away, this light that shines in our hearts to show us the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Never forget this given to us, and we're jars of clay. We're not very ornate, beautiful, priceless Grecian urns. We're not gold or silver goblets. We're jars of clay. We're jars of clay that are cracked and fallen apart and old, but the light shines out of jars of clay. And I read this and I step away saying, God, in his tender mercy, wants to use jars of clay to speak to others about Jesus. Jars of clay to represent. And he's worked in us to show people that this all-surpassing power doesn't come from us, but it comes from him. This all-surpassing, glorious, wonderful power comes not from us, but it comes from him. I think about this jars of clay stuff. And I think about God in his mercy he said to his apostles, Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. And then Jesus says in closing the Gospel of Matthew, all authority and power is given to me in heaven and on earth. You guys go and make disciples of all the nations. And I thought, you know, why in God's tender mercy has he chosen to use clay pots? Why not use angels? And one of my favorite stories, and every time I read it, I just kind of laugh, is in the Gospel of Luke. It's about angelic power. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a guy named Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. He has a wife named Elizabeth. They've been praying for a child for years, and nothing's happened. And he's on priestly duty, and there was an hour of prayer or incense when a priest would go into the temple and offer prayers only by himself for the people, and the people stood outside to see if God communicated or to just say thank you for doing that. And so Zacharias turned to go into the temple for the hour of incense, and he's in there by himself, and this is what the scripture says. This is just, to me, I'll laugh. So anyway, he said, according to the custom, he was chosen by lot to enter and burn incense at the hour of incense. And as he went into the temple, verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Stand right here. Boom, an angel of the Lord. And so here's Zechariah was troubled. How's that for an understatement? Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And he says, and he will be a joy and delight to you, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, and he is going to lead many to the Lord. He'll be a forerunner for the coming Messiah. And Zechariah said, wow, that's really neat. It's wonderful. Man, I've been waiting for this for so long. I've been praying for this. No, that's not what he said. You know what Zechariah said? And this is where I just start laughing. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. She's old too. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I speak as one sent from God to bring you this good news. And now I tell you, Zechariah, you won't be able to speak or communicate until this baby is born. Boom. Leaves. Zechariah comes out, can't speak, can't write, can't do anything. I thought the loved ones that I've prayed for years and years and years and years and years. And you talk to them and they go, yeah, well, I've heard it. Man, not for me. Lord, you're sending this little clay pot, this cracked and broken and brittle. Couldn't you just send the angel Gabriel? They're going to bed at night. Boom, there's Gabriel. Listen to the gospel. Yeah, I got it. I got it. God chooses to use us. Broken, brittle, clay pots, to show that the all-surpassing power comes not from us, but from him. God wants to use you. As you cling to him and as you love him and as you say the surpassing power comes. Now there is, we live in a culture, even this is in the church. There are well-meaning people who are what I would call modern-day Stoics. Stoics were people in the early church. They were people, the first big Stoic was a guy named Zeno. And the Stoics said, just don't give too much attention to your emotions. You just discipline yourself and you work hard and you overcome. You know, the Bible says to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So the Bible's very in favor of discipline. But the Stoics really say, here's the formula for the Stoics, that man's efforts plus man's certainty equals advancement. Our biblical, if you're a biblical Christian, we say, my weakness plus God's strength equals God's empowerment. So the only thing I bring to the table is weakness. I'm just a clay pot. But the power of God is given to me by the gospel of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, which leads to the surpassing power of God. So I was reading, that is reviewing a poem that I really like. It's by a guy named Rudyard Kipling. You know Rudyard Kipling? He was in the kind of the biggest, one of the biggest writers in Britain in the late 1800s and early 1900s. But he wrote a poem entitled If. Many of you know it probably very well. But I'm just going to read part of it to you. It's just entitled If. He says this. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings, yet lose not the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much. If you can fill the unfulfilled minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Yeah, it's okay. I mean, I think it's kind of silly. If you love people, but they can't hurt you. If you love people, they're going to hurt you. I'm going to say that later, but that's beside the point. It's kind of like Theodore Roosevelt, one of my favorite presidents, had a statement called In the Arena. And he says, you know, it's not the man who sits outside and makes criticisms, but it's the man who's in the arena, who's covered with sweat and blood and mud. It's all about discipline or self-effort plus energy equals you overcome. There's a lot of people here who are much more stoic than they are biblical. The Bible says that my weakness plus the surpassing power of the living God equals empowerment. There's a certain amount of stoicism. I mean, the discipline is good. It's important to say, yes, we work hard. Yes, we do this. Yes, we do that. I get up in the morning. I read the Bible and pray first thing every morning. I do that. I see that. I want to be involved with people. I want to be involved with godly people who can speak to me. Yes, absolutely. But it's easy to just slip into a type of biblical veneered / Buddhistic stoicism that says, don't pay attention to your emotions, just do the right thing, be disciplined. No, we're all about following Jesus and treasuring Jesus. So to me, it's like stoicism is not bad, but it's like Thanksgiving's coming. So you have a dessert closet, let's say. And right here on this shelf where you can reach are some really very attractive homemade cookies, and they're good. I mean, so there's nothing wrong with them. They're there. It's there. but it's not the best. In fact, as you eat the cookie, you find out two or three bites into it, it's gluten-free. You know, I have some friends who are gluten-free, and I'm really sorry for that, man. It's just a hard thing. I mean, it really is. I mean, and they say, try this one. This is gluten-free, but this is really good. I know, yeah, it's good. And then four or five bites, you go, oh, it's not good. You know, it's just not. So that's still, but up here in the top shelf is the dessert of desserts. There's a lady in our church. I will not tell you her name because you would really drive her crazy with this. She makes the best chocolate cake I've ever had in my life. It is so good that when you eat it, you want to sing the national anthem and salute the flag. I mean, it takes your breath away. So that's the top shelf. See, that is what Paul's talking about. He said, don't settle for this veneer of stoicism. It's all about run to Christ. You're a clay jar, but he's poured his surpassing power in you to show that the glory belongs to him. So this is such an incredible passage. I want you to really get it. And he drives it home by using four paradoxes that talks about our weakness. And he talks about the weakness of people in the book of 1 Corinthians. He talks about who the people were who made up the church. This is what he says. For consider your calling, my brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to human standards or worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world and even the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And he says, you know, he looks at the church and says, you know, not many of you were wise. There were some wise, sure. They were well-educated Greeks. Not many of you were powerful. Eh, there were some powerful, but the vast majority weren't. Not many of you were of noble birth. Maybe some were. But God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In his tender electing love, that's what God has done in our lives. You're a clay pot. Or think about the disciples. Jesus chooses 12 men to be his disciples. And if you run through the people that were there, so four of the 12, at least four of the 12 were fishermen. Fishermen didn't have much of an education. They learned a trade and they learned it well. And Jesus had an inner circle of Peter, James, and John, all fishermen. So four fishermen. Three of the disciples were zealots. Zealots wanted to overthrow the occupational forces. They hated the Romans. One was a tax collector who worked for the Romans. They always had great conversation at supper. One was probably kind of the glasses halfway empty, pessimistic, doubting guy named Thomas. One betrayed him, Judas. Of all the 12, one, Nathanael, we think Nathanael, may have been of royal Jewish blood. But even in choosing his disciples, Jesus chose clay pots. Just normal guys, just normal people. And then he drives it home with four paradoxes. We'll go through them very quickly. Number one, he says regarding this clay pot experience, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are, in other words, we're stressed, but we're not stressed out. We're afflicted in every way, which means that you're being pressed on every side. It says there are people that will be here today who will be worshiping with us, or via the live stream or whatever, and they're afflicted. They're going through a hard pressed experience. But he says we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I love the fact, as I go through this, that Paul deals with emotions. He doesn't say like the Stoics, "Oh, deny your emotions; they don't really count." He says, "Man, emotions count." He says you're experiencing. He says, "Oftentimes we are experiencing deep affliction." But the good news is we're never crushed. You see, the believer who is afflicted will go to, for example, Psalm 139. Psalm 139 says this. Let me just read part of it. He says, Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you discern my thoughts from afar. When you search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all of my ways, even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it. And listen to this. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too lofty for me to even attain or wrap my mind around. So the believer says, you know, I'm afflicted. I'm being pressed. But let me tell you something. There is a God who goes before me and behind me, who watches over me, who knows the words that I'm going to speak before they're on my tongue. And he's hemmed me in. He's surrounded me. The knowledge, that knowledge is so wonderful. I can't even begin to comprehend it, but I accept it and I run to it. So afflicted believers who are deeply pressed and deeply troubled run to the reality of God. Yes, I'm a clay pot and I'm afflicted, but I am not crushed. Paul says in chapter 1, we felt as if we were walking under the sentence of death. We despaired of life. So your emotions are important, and there are people here today who feel afflicted. It's hard. The second thing is that we are perplexed, but we're never in despair. To be perplexed means that you're going, Lord, what's going on? I mean, what's going on? I don't get it. He says, we're perplexed, but we never throw in the towel. We are going, I don't get it, Lord, but I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to be despairing and throw up my hands and just quit on life. I'm going to keep stepping forward and going forward. I am frequently perplexed. People that I love or care for just seem to do that. In my own experience, what I do, my heart, my inclinations, perplexed. Lord, why am I still feeling this way? I'm perplexed. Let me tell you something. I'm not trying to be casual here. You should be perplexed. Life is hard. You should at times go, Lord, I don't get it. I've been talking to several people recently about forgiveness. And they say, you know, how do you walk in forgiveness? This person really has done me dirty. And it's true. I said, well, forgiveness is a decision beneath the cross of Jesus that you revisit all the time. It's a process. You don't just say, ah, forgive him, it's no big deal. It's a big deal. So you say, I forgive him, they go for it, and then a week later something hits you, and you say, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I have forgiven, I want to go forward. I mean, you're perplexed. If you're married, listen to me, you should be perplexed. I mean, really, if you've been married more than 3 months, you should be perplexed. There are times in every marriage where you stop and say, how does she think that way? Really? And she says, how does he think that way? Good grief. And you just go, man, I gotta work on me. I gotta work on me. If you are a parent, you should be perplexed. If you meet a marriage couple, somebody's been married for several years, in our case, 41 years, and you say to them, have you ever been perplexed in your marriage? And they say, oh, no, it's just great, no problems. I totally understand her. She totally understands me. We're always singing off the same sheet of music, and we do it in harmony. They're lying. They're lying. They really are, man. If you meet somebody who's raised children, and you say to them, did you ever spend hours in the night where you woke up and you thought, God, please have mercy upon this. Lord, please work in this, my child. Please, in the name of Jesus. Did you ever do that? You say, oh, no, our kids were great. It's like being in the Von Trapp family singers and Sound of Music. They're lying to you. See, life is hard. Relationships are hard. And it leads to perplexing experiences. See, the psalmist in Psalm 73, he was perplexed. He said, you know, he says, God, my feet almost slipped. I looked at the ungodly and they were sleek and in shape. They looked like they could be on the cover of a fitness magazine. They had money. They cursed you and they used people, but they laughed and went to lavish parties and their life was going really good. And the psalmist said, I said to myself, in vain I followed the Lord. In vain I have kept my hands clean. In vain I've done the right thing. He says, until, verse 17, until I entered the temple of God. Then I saw their final end. I saw that if they don't repent, there's going to be swift destruction. I was like a brute beast until I thought rightly. You're perplexed. And the third paradox he says is this. He says, we are persecuted, but never abandoned. When it comes to being perplexed and being persecuted, there's a statement in the Worship Guide that's one of my favorite statements by C.S. Lewis. Part of it's going to be on the screen. But Lewis says that regarding loving people, when you love people, you're going to be hurt. You are. To care for people is to open your heart to being hurt. Deeply hurt. He says there's no safe investments. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your love to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and with little luxuries and avoid all entanglements and lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket that's safe and dark and motionless and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is in hell. What he's saying is that to love is to risk, and to risk is to hurt, but the joy is worth the pain. And he says this, we are persecuted but not forsaken. Persecuted but not forsaken. In our context, our culture, persecution may involve being passed over for a job, advancement because of your standards, or it may be being left out of the inner group of the inner circle of some people that are ungodly. It may mean, in some cases, being made fun of. I don't know. In other places in our world, being persecuted means your land is taken. Your home is taken, you're beaten, you're imprisoned, you're killed. So when I say persecution for us, I'm going, well, yeah. But he says, persecuted, but never forsaken. Never forsaken. Listen to this. Because Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You'll never be forsaken. Because the judgment that I should have as a believer, that you should have as a believer, fell upon the shoulders of Jesus. That's why you go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 has all these aphorisms at the end of that wonderful book. And he says, well, I'll just read it. He says in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, regarding, he says this, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He says, the goodness of God, the presence of God, the everlasting embrace of God through the work of Jesus is my good. I'm not going to let possessions and money and the pursuit of things rob me of that joy. And I can say confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you preach this message here in you know, Charleston in 2021. It takes a totally different coloration than it would if you're teaching it in Algeria or Libya. Or Cuba, or North Korea. But the truth is, even for those brothers and sisters who were persecuted, were never, ever, ever forsaken. And then he says this, he says, we are struck down, but we are not destroyed. And Paul says, yeah, we hurt. We feel persecutions. You know, Paul had been beaten, stoned, left dead. Paul says, we're knocked down for a heavyweight bout. We're knocked on the canvas, but we get up before the count of 10. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. So he deals with these emotions of being pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. He says that's your experience. There are going to be times in your life where you're going to throw up your hands. You're going to say, no, I can't do it. But listen, you're struck down, but you're not destroyed. Because you're a clay pot and God is pouring his power through you. And I want you to understand this. This is that part of the being struck down and not destroyed is because you experience the joy of being in fellowship with other believers in Jesus. Just listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 1. We covered it several weeks ago, but couldn't get into it the way I wanted to. Paul says, we're utterly burdened, verse 8. We're utterly burdened beyond our strength, and we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt as if we had received the sentence of death. The death was hanging above his head like the sword of Damocles, suspended by one hair from a horse's mane. We're walking under the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I love that. Surpassing power of God, don't rely on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope so that he will deliver us again. Verse 11, listen, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So but Paul is not this desert warrior that's saying, you know, I can do it. God is working in me. He says, you know, part of the surpassing power that comes into my life is because brothers and sisters in Jesus love me enough to pray for me. It's a powerful statement. It's an amazing statement. Struck down but not destroyed. Why? People are praying for me. So this, I've meditated on this, thinking about this. Friday, I go out in the hallway out here. And there's a little second grader from our school. And she's going to the restroom. She's making her way to the restroom. And I'm walking along. She says, excuse me. I said, yeah. She said, are you the guy that teaches here on Sunday? I said, yeah, that's me. And she said, well, she says, we're new in town. And I said, how old are you? She said, I turned 8 2 weeks ago. I said, oh, yeah. Well, second grade? Yeah, second grade. She says, we're new in town. I just want to tell you something. You really do good. Brilliant. Man, she's a smart second grader. And I just laughed and said, thank you very much. And that was Friday. I thought about that 30 times since Friday. And my encouragement is tell people that you're praying for them. Tell people, I appreciate you. I mean, it's such an encouragement. And do it. So I thought about this little girl, 8 years old, barely 8. And I thought about a woman. I was reading Psalm 37 this morning. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, it says, wait upon the Lord and be still. Commit to the way of the Lord and he will act. And the word was, that hit me was, be still. And I, as I thought about this little girl, I thought about a dear woman named Eleanor Johnson who died about 12 years ago. And she just loved us and she prayed for us. And she would stand in front of me. She was about 4 feet, 5 inches tall. And she would say, Buster, she'd say, be still and know that I am God. And I thought, she prayed for us. And her sidekick, Beth, prayed for us. What's one reason you're struck down but not destroyed? People are praying for you. Praying for you. The mystery of prayer is a glorious thing. So that's just, and then we get to this really good part, verses 10 through 12. And you say, well, how does all this happen? Listen to this. Paul says, he says, we always carry about in the body the death of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, where does the power come from? Here's what Paul is saying. We are afflicted, we are perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, but we're not throwing the towel, we're not driven to despair, we're not forsaken, we're not struck down and never get up, because we carry about in our body the death of Jesus. And as we carry about in our body the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus is made plain and manifest in us. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. That I run to the glory of the cross of Jesus and his work for me. I'm always majoring on, thinking about, applying, glorying in, singing, celebrating the death of Jesus for me. And as I do that, the life of Jesus is manifested in me. I make the cross the central focus of what I do, the glory of the cross. Now, the Reformation, we mentioned it last week. In the Reformation, there are some issues in the 16th century, and there's a guy named Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus of Rotterdam was a great linguist. He was a brilliant man. He was a priest. And as he looked at all the issues with the church and as he translated the Bible into the common vernacular, and he was really a wonderful man, Erasmus of Rotterdam said, what the church really needs to do is to just double down and try harder. Just really, he's kind of a stoic, just try harder. And his contemporary was a guy named Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, no, it's not trying harder. We've got to rediscover and get the gospel right. That's Luther on the top, Erasmus on the bottom. So Luther said, we've got to get the gospel right. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ empowers his people by the work of the cross when he dies as their substitute. He says, we've got to get the gospel right. It's not trying harder. It's looking to Jesus. It's not working and doubling down. It's giving ourselves to him. It's being a clay pot, a broken pot through which Jesus shines. A few years later, John Calvin comes along and he says, Luther is absolutely right. Paul is absolutely right. He says, the justification by faith alone and nothing we bring to the table, that is the article upon which the church will stand or fall. We've got to get the gospel right. You see, as I continue to carry about in my body the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus is manifested in me and shines through me. Glory in the gospel of grace. Be people who glory in the goodness of God. So the issue is, what am I to do? Well, we glory in the gospel. We're not There are a lot of people here who do this. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Yeah, kind of. No, make that central. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. Jesus, my substitute on the cross, died for my sin. And as I carry about in my body the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus will be made manifest and clear through me. And then he makes this incredible statement, verse 12. He says, so while death is at work in us, life is at work in you. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Paul says, as we die to ourselves and we understand that we're just clay pots, and as we glory in the greatness of Christ, the life of Jesus will be poured out of us on other people. Brothers and sisters, there are 135,000 ways to die to ourselves every day. When you die to yourself, you care for other people. We talked about, we want you to worship weekly. We want you to take a class periodically. Be involved in a group consistently. We want you to serve at least monthly. I mean, you serve people. You take somebody a cup of coffee. You take somebody a meal. You sit and listen to somebody who is pouring their heart out when you're tired and weary. You care for other people in the name of Jesus. You serve them. And then as you do that, Paul says, so we're dying. We die to ourselves. But the life of Jesus is being poured out. You see, Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And we really don't believe that, I think. I mean, whoever, you know, we think if we can only be on the cover of Fitness Magazine or Vogue or Financial Times or whatever, then we're really going to get there. And I'm not opposed to being successful. Don't misunderstand me. But do I really believe that whoever finds his life in the world's standards really loses out? But whoever loses himself for the sake of Jesus finds real life. So, surpassing powers poured through us. Clay pots. Because that surpassing power, God uses us. God wants to use you to speak the gospel of grace to those around you. And as we do that, as we live that way, we die so that others live. We die to ourselves, others will live. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day you've given us. And we look at this passage, and it is a really glorious but hard passage. I just thank you that as I look at my life and the lives of people that I really do love, that you and your tender mercy chose so often weak things, weak people, broken pots, to shame those who think they have it all together. You've chosen people of not of noble birth, not of a great family tree heritage. You've chosen people who are not powerful so that we may not depend upon ourselves but on the power of God. I thank you that you've given us the message in jars of clay so that the all-surpassing power of God would be clearly and obviously seen. Show us what it means to serve others, to die to ourselves. Please come, Holy Spirit. Apply these truths to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.